It's great to actually be able to preach here live this Sunday, face to face. Last time I preached at Cora at the end of January, we weren't here. We were on Zoom. Unfortunately, not due to COVID, which is what everyone's expecting, but due to fire warnings instead. So it's good to be here face to face. I can actually hear you listening silently this morning, which is lovely. And as good Baptists, we will do that quite well, I'm sure. Now, as you all know, I've recently been appointed as a pastor, and it's going quite well, in case you were wondering. But the start of a new season can always be a little daunting. It doesn't matter if you're starting a new season as a pastor, or a new season staying at home with your kids, a new season shifting companies. There's always a period of time where you're uncertain. Uncertain of the new way of things, the unapparent boundaries, the imperceptible expectations that come with a new season. And figuring these out can take a little while. What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be doing it? What's right? What's wrong? For example, I ran this sermon past Ray earlier in this week, not because I doubted the message itself, but because I was uncertain of whether the way I was going to do it was going to connect well with Coro. I've preached a few sermons in the past, but I've done them at other churches, and they've connected there because I've known them. I know the boundaries and the way of things that have happened at those churches. Coro's still a little bit of a mystery to me. The way of things is different here. In my case, however, it is subtle. It's not a life or death consequence. I don't think you're going to remove me as your pastor because one of my jokes falls flat. Good. I think that's assuring. In some cases, though, the change in season can lead to more drastic consequences, more drastic differences being required, bigger behaviours needing to be changed, more solid boundaries and a clear set way of doing things not to be wandered away from, more radical do's and don'ts. But there is difficulty in identifying the way, the boundaries. But of course, once those boundaries are known, there's great liberty in the freedoms that we have. So once I figure Coro out, I can frolic among the aisles as much as I want, unless frolicking is out of bounds. In the case of Acts, where we're reading from this morning, they have already encountered the gospel. They've been filled with the Spirit, and we have seen much of the freedoms that they are now abiding in as a church, enjoying many of the, staying on the right side of the boundaries. Response to Christ. This is their new season, a gospel-filled season, a grace-filled season, and we've seen a lot of what the church has been doing over the last few weeks. But what else is the right way? What else could they be doing? How could they be living more fully in the life of the gospel life they have now in this season of grace? What is more of their good responses to the gospel? And what are the bad ones? And how do you know? We too, of course, seek to live the right way inside of a grace-filled life, to understand what we can do and what we can't do in response to the gospel, to look like Christians, to live in the way of Christianity, in the way of Christ, so that we can also frolic among the aisles where appropriate, or delight in the freedoms of the gospel and bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father, and of course avoid everything that doesn't, to be wise in our new season. As I've said, we have already seen many of the good responses that the church has had in Acts as we've preached through it so far. At the end of chapter 2, we saw that the believers were together and had all things in common. This was a good response to the gospel. This was a way of being able to live in that grace-filled life that was appropriate. They also had generous hearts towards one another. This too was good. And in chapter 4, we see that they had hearts of prayer. They trusted in a sovereign God and possessed a desire to proclaim Christ with boldness. This too is within the boundaries it's good to do, a wise thing to do in response to the gospel. These are the good ways in which they have already shown us to live, and they bring pleasure to the Father. Well, this morning we again encounter the same church, and it seems to continue in its pattern of knowing what it is to live in a grace-filled life, to make the most of what has been given to them, to bring pleasure to the Lord. As we dive into our text, we will see some of the liberties and some of the things that can be enjoyed and delighted in as a church. But we also see, for the first time in this new church in Acts, an attempt to do something else. Ananias and Sapphira, filled with the lies of Satan, believe that this new age of grace, this new season, has no boundaries. Everything is up for grabs. The Father no longer has any desire for his people to be holy. And now they can do whatever they wish. What do you think? Will this be good or will it be bad? We've already read the passage. We know it's bad. Are there boundaries within our new season? And if there are boundaries, where are they? Let's pray, and then we will get stuck into the meat of this passage. Father, this morning we come before you, Lord, before your word, together, Lord, seeking to learn, to be able to fix our eyes upon you, to submit ourselves to your word. Father, I pray that you would instruct us, illuminate your text to us, bring revelation where it's needed. And Father, let these things not be something that stays here this morning, but is able to be taken up and carried into our week if it is good and if it is true. Give us discernment. And Lord, give us ears to be able to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts 4:32-37, the gospel has already been at work. And the description of the people and their response to it is that the whole group of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Now, this is very similar description to what we read at the end of chapter 2. But our passage takes it a step further. It adds a specific scenario to the acts of generosity, the selling of land and the giving of the total proceeds to the church. Now, the church was most likely showing many other signs of generosity than just this one. But Luke is pointing to this particular act of selling property, most likely to highlight Ananias and Sapphira's story and to connect the church with what they are doing. So this portion of the narrative is acting as a backdrop to their performance. It's setting the stage. But it also shows that the level of the commitment to one another within the church is only growing. While in Acts 2, it says that the church were selling possessions to share the proceeds with one another, now they're selling land and their livelihoods. Commentators all agree that this may not have included everyone in their church. In fact, most likely didn't. Not everyone was selling their property. And those that were selling property were actually only selling one parcel out of the many parcels that they owned. But they were giving the total proceeds to the church. The point is not that they're selling property, but it's their lack of individuality, their unity together as a church, their love for one another, that this backdrop is pointing out. What are we to gain from this description? Is that the unity of heart and soul is a good and right response to the gospel of Jesus. We are supposed to come away from this text saying that right there, what we have read, that level of unity, of oneness, that is what the people of God are to look like. They are not in it for themselves, but they are in it for God and for others. Right from the beginning, the people of God were always to be a people of unity. In Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Moses instructs Israel that to be the people of God, they were to be concerned deeply for one another, specifically with regards to their one another's covenant obedience. Again and again, there are references to calling one another brother and sister under the fatherhood of the Lord. Wealth, position, title, possessions, none of it mattered. What mattered was your brother and your sister's health and their obedience to the Father. Independence from one another was not the way of the people of God. Now we know, after having read our Bibles for a season, that Israel was not great at keeping these commandments. Like small children squabbling over a toy, Israel fought over land, title, and position. And far from their minds were their brothers and sisters. Far from their minds was the care that they would obey God and stay within a good covenant relationship. But it is Israel's failure to be able to keep these commands, keep this instruction from the Lord, that makes what we are reading astounding. Here is a church that is doing it. They are one in heart and soul. They are considering and loving one another. These are a people that are more concerned for the health of a brother or sister than they are for their bank balance or their investment properties. The selfishness that seems to have been welded to humanity has been overcome in this instance. It's amazing. But we are left with a question. What in the world has given them the power to do such a thing? What power do they have to achieve what was impossible, to bring pleasure to the Father like this? Verse 33 of our text tells us, "With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What is the power that the church wields that allows them to respond to the gospel in such impossible ways? It is great grace. It rests upon their shoulders like a mantle of power. It settles upon them like a heavy shroud, blanketing them all at once, making them one, changing the way in which they see one another and see the world and the Lord. Great grace is the power of the people of God, and it fuels all of their actions, impossible actions. John mentioned this when he preached on this similar passage in chapter 2. To be the people of God, you do not need to sell your property. And you do not need to lay all of the proceeds at the feet of your pastors or elders. I'm not handing out Ray White contact cards after this. John made a very similar joke. This is not a prescriptive passage in regards to the specific act of generosity, but it is instruction as to what the people of God look like in response to the gospel empowered by grace. There are none present in our passage, no commands that even the people here are responding to. All it says is that they heard the witness. They were empowered by grace, and it naturally came about. While they all shared in unity, not all of them sold property. If you and I are going to take something from this portion of this passage, other than that it is backdrop information to Ananias and Sapphira, it is this. The great grace delivered to the church in Acts, the great grace that caused a responsive reaction of impossible love, both for God and for one another, the great grace delivered to us through Jesus Christ is also ours. It is the gift given to every believer to empower our lives, to allow us to delight in the impossibly grand designs of our Lord. The great grace of Jesus is ours. But does this great empowering grace give me license to do anything? Siegfried and Roy, many of you are aware, were famous German-American magicians. For 30 years, these two made a massive name for themselves. And they were known almost as the greatest entertainers Vegas had to offer. What were they best known for? The involvement of great white lions and white tigers in their performances. Roy would climb on the tigers, ride them, place his arm on them, allow the tigers to stand on their back legs and place their paws on his neck and shoulders. It was incredible. The mighty power and the rawness of this creature, apparently tamed by this man. You got a real sense that he could do just about anything to this cat, massive cat, without any of the grisly consequences that would usually follow. How did he do it? He had a relationship with it. He was there with them from birth. He let them sleep in his room. He was an ever consistent presence within their lives, and he would stage train them by bringing them out as kittens onto the stage to experience all the smell and the noise. He would allow people in the audience to pet them, all for the sake of training them. These powerful and wild creatures were like kittens to him. But on the 3rd of October 2003, Roy tripped on stage during one of his performances, and the white Bengal tiger that he was working with walked over to him, stood over his prone body, and sank its teeth into his neck and spine, almost killing him. It then dragged him by the neck into his cage. While Roy had a special relationship with the tiger that provided a great deal of joy to him, the training did not change its nature. Rory could not do whatever he wanted. There were boundaries imposed by the one that was in charge. Eventually, Roy stopped fearing the wild power of the animal that he loved to be with, and believing he had total license, crossed a relational boundary that the tiger did not approve of. Ananias and Sapphira came from within the church. It's undoubted. They knew the message the apostles were sharing. They had heard the gospel of Jesus and even possibly participated in the oneness of heart and soul that the church was having. They seemed to share in the great grace of Jesus. But Satan began to whisper lies into their ears like soft music. And over time, the volume of that music began to build as they listened to it more and more, to the point where Peter says in a description of Ananias, "Your heart is filled with Satan." And what were the lies that Satan was telling him? That the great grace that was given to him allows him to do whatever he wants. That the gospel has tamed Yahweh into a kitten. That God was no longer cared what the people of God looked like, and that they no longer had a need to fear him. It's interesting to see that this sin of Ananias and Sapphira's is the first one recorded in this new age. And it was done not just by a man or a woman individually, but by a married couple with their full consent. Twice our text makes it clear that the married couple introduced sin to this church, this new creation, this pure and spotless creation, a married couple wrecked. And it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Adam and Eve. And like Adam and Eve, the lies of Satan play a significant role in their downfall. It is, in fact, the same lie that is told to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verse 4, Satan tells Eve, "You shall not surely die." the boundaries don't matter because you don't need to fear God. He either doesn't care or he won't do anything. And of course, Ananias and Sapphira give space in their hearts to listening to the lies. They entertain the temptation of them. Perhaps they don't need to fear God. Maybe he isn't all-knowing. We could just lie to him. Maybe he won't even care. Jesus has paid for our sin after all. Our salvation can't be taken away. We could look like good Christians and still have money to go on a vacation to Egypt like we always wanted. Eventually they act. They sell the property and they lie. They lie to Peter. They lie to the church, which Peter is an apostle of. They lie to the Spirit and they lie to God. They do not fear God's reaction. That's totally obvious. They have placed their faith instead in a false gospel. And though perhaps unaware of it, they have stopped loving the church and participating in the unity and the oneness of heart and soul that maybe they once did. The great grace that empowered such actions of impossible love has been stepped away from. They were trying to eat their cake and have it too, and found that their plate was empty. You shall not surely die. It's such a simple lie. There won't be any consequences. God is gracious. He will forgive. Has any one of us not encountered these same phrases going through our minds when we have thought on the temptation of sin? You can get away with it. We entertain it for just long enough to be able to commit the sin at times. We entertain, even for a moment long enough to do it, that grace has tamed and trapped Yahweh, and that he is less than what he is. To believe briefly that the people of God look like a people with complete license to do anything that they want. Ananias and Sapphira are not an isolated incident. They are simply the first one that's pointed out. And what is God's response to it? When Roy fell, the tiger went for the throat, quite literally. We're not surprised. That's what we would expect from a tiger. In fact, that's what made the shows so great. You're constantly expecting tiger attacks. It's what happens to everyone that crosses a tiger. When Ananias and Sapphira cross God, the response is immediate. Immediate death. Satan's lie, "You will not surely die," is utterly false. Ananias drops dead, and before his body is cool to the touch, it's buried alongside of his wife's. Knowing what to fear and what not to fear is so important. It dictates so much of how we live our lives. Thanks to the warnings we get from Bob and from this morning from Lachlan, we know to fear the road out front of church. We know to fear bad drivers and unseen speedy cars. Thanks to a great deal of experience, I know to fear the temperature of a freshly cooked pizza. Thanks to my children's experience, they know to fear Daddy when something has been done wrong. And thanks to scriptures like this, where God has made an example of Ananias and Sapphira, we know to fear God and to stay within the boundaries. Why did God do this? Because this is not what the people of God were to look like. Grace has not tamed him. It has not blunted his teeth or dulled his claws or put to sleep his desire for a holy people who show the world the character of God through their actions. The power of grace in the lives of the people is to be used in concert with the fear of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've realized it yet, but this is not the first time we've heard this message this year. Our last series was about living according to the wisdom of God and not according to the world. And where does wisdom come from? The beginning, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like with a car, grace fuels the church to obedience. Fear of the Lord keeps us on the track. It keeps us within the boundaries. It acts like buffers or guardrails and keeps us from falling off of the cliff. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It involves being in awe of his power as sovereign God. It involves a quivering fear of his justice and the love that he has for his own holiness. It involves delight in the security a fear of a God like that offers to those that he loves. A tiger is to be feared. But if you are the object of love that that terrifying tiger has, you are in a place of incredible security, aren't you? But you're still wary of crossing that tiger. Fear of the Lord guides us in a multifaceted way. It should never be sought, but it is a piece of the great grace that is given to us, that we receive from Jesus. It is a reminder to abide in grace that includes a fear of the Lord. That is the whole reason that Luke has written this passage. We see twice after each death, Ananias and then Sapphira, the great fear that seized the whole church and all those who heard of these things. It wasn't an accident that this happened, that the fear came upon the church, or a strange coincidence of God's justice. It was an intentional reminder from God to the church. Ananias and Sapphira's death was an example to us, so that we would know that grace has not tamed him. He is still the same all-powerful, all-knowing God described by the psalmist. And he wants us to fear him so that we can live lives within the boundaries, filled with grace and rich in loving obedience. When Ananias and Sapphira stopped fearing God, they stepped off of the path of what God's people are to look like. And like Roy, stopped being in good relationship to the guy in charge. The example was made for the good of the church. And we can see that only a few verses later. We can look at the result of a fresh fear of the Lord upon the church. In verse 14 that Ray will be preaching on next week, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The church grew when it feared the Lord. It created awe and terror and love and assurance and wisdom, and it kept the church pure and attractive to those who the Lord was working in. Now, as a parent, I understand there is always a desire to make an example of one of the children when they react badly. Harder, maybe, than what they deserve. So that they don't do it again and so their siblings don't do it. I understand it. I don't do it. Intentionally. Ananias and Sapphira, they deserved the example that was made of them. But they are not treated harsher than they deserve in this passage. In their punishment, we see the exact levels of displeasure that the Father has for those who embrace a false gospel, of those that no longer fear him and reject grace, for people that are disobedient. While we may not suffer the same exact punishment of bodily death, we should know the exact level of our Father's displeasure for those who don't fear him. James says that God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in his people, and so he wants it to be rich and well with the people. A fear of God guides us in what is right and what is wrong for this new grace-empowered life that we have. It gives us the way that we are to live. Fear of him establishes our boundaries. In closing this morning, what is the application that we take away from this? The application here is not something that you or I need to do. It is really a passage of scripture that points out more of what God has done for us. The wonders of his incredible unity and love that comes with a grace empowerment to be able to participate in such incredible acts of his grace, of his amazing design for his people, the lives that he has given us and empowered us to be able to live, the freedom that he's given us between the boundaries, and the way in which he has re-established those boundaries to make sure we stay there, so that we can live full and wonderful lives that are pleasing to him, and we can be with the one that we love. See how the Father instructs his church in the fear of the Lord in this passage. Like opening a gift on Christmas Day and pulling out the present from its wrapping, only to realize there's another present inside the wrapping, we find out that there are more things inside of grace, such as the fear of the Lord that we are given. More things that we can delight in the Lord for, to give thanks for. Our eternal salvation, his love and a fear of him are all things that we can delight all the more in. So in response to the good gift that he has given us of the fear of the Lord and of his great grace, let us simply respond with thanks and joy and frolic in the freedoms that he has given us. And right now we will do that by praying and then singing a song, The Reason We Live. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning after hearing your word, hearing about the incredible works that you do, Lord. You brought many things, everything to completion through Jesus Christ, but you continue to instruct your church in how to abide in that grace, how to delight in it and make the most of it. Father, we give thanks for your ongoing love. We also give thanks that you are not a God that has been tamed by that grace or changed or reduced in any way. And as we read these passages, this passage on Ananias and Sapphira, and we see the severity of their punishment and your displeasure with those that step out of the fear of the Lord, we pray that you would cultivate for us, Lord, a rich understanding of who you are. And as we continue to read your word, as we continue to sing praises, as we meet together on a Sunday morning, Lord, and point one another to look back at your face, may we cultivate that together under your guidance and in your spirit. Thank you, Father, for all that you do to keep your church in a place that is good and is right. Continue to instruct us in your way as the people of God, here at Coro and in all of the faithful churches that you're at work at in SA and Australia and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.